So, Lord, we commit all these things to you, grateful for your, you know, your mercy. There's so many issues around the planet. And here we are in the context of our nation, our land, and what we see day to day, media, social media, even hearsay amongst friends and family. And there's still big issues. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus around the world that are actually being killed these days. Think about our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, persecuted, murdered for Jesus. Our Calvary Chapel brothers and sisters in Nigeria, would you keep them safe for our particular, you know, tribe, what we are, what we do, how we do church. But it's beyond that, Lord. It's the universal body. It's those that have placed their faith in you for salvation. Our Chinese brothers and sisters. And then all of what's happening in our nation. So much hatred, so much division, so much intolerance. So little in regards for humility, so little in regards to just basic and simple courtesy. It's not that we're lacking courtesy. It's in a lot of ways us as a people, we're really discourteous. And that's about the least of our concerns. And Lord, we the people need Jesus. Grateful that we can look to you. Grateful that you know. Grateful that you care. Grateful that we know how things will conclude and we know where things will go on into eternity. You win. And you continue to offer grace and mercy. And so would hearts be humble before you, soft before you, crying out to you. Again, for this hurricane that's coming up on the coast, the Gulf Coast. Mercy for that, protection for that. You know, as Christy and I were just praying, as she prayed, Lord, that the winds would just decrease. The rainfall would be nothing like they are predicting it would be, or it probably should be. May it be a big storm and not much more. You can do that. And so we're going to ask again for your mercy. On and through the night, would you be merciful? Oh, Lord, there's just so much. So many hurting hearts. And so would we the people, as in we the church, we who have answers, we have the answer, Jesus, it's you. And so would we be bold enough and would we be courteous enough to share what's true with people? Would we bother, even in the face of resistance and rejection? They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you. That's always been the case. But soften hearts, Lord. Soften our hearts. Give us great boldness. Give us great ability. May we be where we feel like we don't have the strength to speak. You know, even just listening to Pastor Chuck Swindoll this morning. May we support those that do speak. May we support those that do have the boldness. May we even financially support those that do have a platform to speak into these different things for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, for the name of our Savior, those that have opportunity to speak. Have mercy, Lord, for this evening as we approach your heart in what you've spoken to us by your word. And just this one chapter, and it's an uncomfortable chapter. Speak to our hearts, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blech. Chapter 34. That's what we got. Oh, Jake, you, sir, are my hero. I'll sanitize this later. Verse 1, now Dinah, You remember her, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And you know, there's probably backstory to that. You know, the kids are older at this point. And if this is the case, you know, she's the only daughter that's listed. She's the only one that's mentioned by name. So did Jacob and his, what's the word I want here? His wives, let's just leave it at that. Did they have any other daughters? They're not listed. So is she the only little girl at the house? Is she spoiled? It doesn't say that, so I don't want to speculate. But I can say that she's probably bored, right? You know, she's got 12 brothers or the 11 brothers at this point, and they're largely out taking care of the flocks. She's probably bored. They had moved to this region, and she went out to see, notice that word there in verse 1 of chapter 34, to see the daughters of the land. She wants to see maybe this. Am I speculating? I don't know, but is there anything else out there? What is everybody else doing? What's the culture around us like? What's happening around me? And when Shechem, or Shechem, the daughter of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, when he saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. What's fascinating about just this section, which also includes the tail end of chapter 33, when Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, right, which is, it's in the land of Canaan, and he came from Padan Aram. He pitched his tent before the city. He bought this parcel of land, right? So now he's a landowner in that section, in that area. So they're staying put. And he does erect this altar, El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. And then Dinah wants to see what all the other, you know, gals in the area are doing. And then she's violated. So what is curious about this, it's like they're back in the land. But if you remember back in chapter 31, what the Lord said to Jacob was, in verse 13 of chapter 31, I am the God of Bethel, so El Bethel, the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. Was he to return all the way back to where his family was dwelling? It would seem. Or was it just go to the land in general? It's hard to make a definitive case one way or the other, but when you look at what happens and what's been happening with these kids, it's not great. So she's violated. The Hebrew there for violated, this is in the New King James, is violated, is to afflict or to humble or to force or to trouble. It would seem to be safe to say that this is non-consensual. And I might not be correct with this. It might very well be that she's now involved in what's happening in the culture and she goes a little too far, but then he takes advantage of her. There's no way around that. He took her and lay with her and violated her. So is this full-on rape? If that's the case, and you can make a strong argument that that's actually what happened, then this man violated her. I want to say it that way. Violated her. Not simply violated Dinah's body. He violated her. This is a tragedy for her. This is terrible. We read, though, in verse 3, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. This is Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. We'll come back to this later in the chapter, but obviously this is not a godly love. This is the kind of love where I'm into this relationship because what I get out of it. I'm into this because of how you make me feel. I like this because of the feelings that I enjoy. What's the silly, how did someone put this? The silly definition of love. Love is a feeling you feel when you've never felt this kind of feeling before. Oh, I love her because look at the feelings. Like, it's me, me, me. And oh, we fell out of, and you hear this all the time. Well, we fell out of love. What does that mean? We didn't have feelings anymore. Well, that's not true, godly, biblical, agape, kind of selfless love. This is just one party trying to get something out of the other. He loves her. There's feelings associated. There's some level of kindness, but man, kind of a mess. Verse 4 says, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this woman, this young woman, as a wife. Like, hey, pops, I want to marry this girl. So is this part of this culture where the culture isn't so kind to women? No shocker there, right? Is Shechem, is he showing any remorse? Well, he doesn't seem to. Let's say it this way. In his mind, it's like, remorse for what? Remorse for what? He doesn't see this as an issue. Here's what I put in my notes for this. Woe to the society that views sexual sin not simply as not sinful, but as a non-issue. What's the problem? What are you even talking about? Why would you complain to me about what I've done, what we did? What's the issue? Sin. This isn't even an issue. Why would you take it that far? Woe to that society. Yikes. Now, the hint I gave last week, again, I read it just a few moments ago, is they pitched the tent there before that particular city. The hint I gave last week was based on Abraham's family's history, right? If you remember Lot, a little too close to Sodom, a little too close to Gomorrah. It seemed like they even like pitched their tent in the direction of it. So you'd open your tent door every morning. Ah, look at these beautiful cities. And the next thing we read about Lot, he's in the city. And then next thing we read about, he's one of the leaders of the city. They should have been nowhere near there, had nothing to do with this, but they're a little too close. So am I reading into this when I think, what's happening here? Are they too close? And by the way, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here at this beginning salvo before we really dig into the rest of it, because the rest of it reads pretty simply. It's definitely uncomfortable, but it moves along pretty quickly. So Lot's family, they were most definitely influenced by the culture around. Like, that's pretty clear that was the case. Of course, if we're going to look at this from a New Testament standpoint, and you can turn there if you'd like, but this would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul says, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. Stay away from people that are sinning. Okay, so we're supposed to move to the moon or to Mars, right? Like, I'm clearly not saying that because you'd have to. I think, can I just tell you? This is, Wednesdays are like a good kind of therapy for me. Thank you for being my listeners. You know, it's like, I need just couch up here and just tell you what's. There's enough in me and in my mind, and I don't think this has much to do with having lived out of the United States for 12 years of my life. As I look around our nation, it's like, where else on the planet can I live? And I know it's not just because I lived in other places, because I know that you guys are like, oh my goodness, where can we hide from? Well, we can't. And like, wouldn't it be nice to live in fill in the blank? Yeah, I'd never be able to afford there. Do you know the property taxes in fill in the blank? It's just like, where would you go? You can't go anywhere to get away from this. So what Paul's saying is, I'm not telling you to leave the planet. So I'm not talking about the world's people that act that way, but 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Okay, don't hang out with them. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So it's not about the world. The issue that Paul is discussing is unrepentant believers. So are we of this world or simply in this world? And we're around this kind of stuff, this kind of sin, everywhere. Like, there's this show that Christy and the girls watch sometimes, and like basically brings a tear to my eyes. It's like these people that are leaving America and they find a home in the Caribbean. I'm like, oh man, just to live on the beach and to just go to the beach and that salt air, like, but you know, those people are miserable after, you know, 3 months. So it's like, you can't get away from this. Or are we of this world or simply in this world? Pastor Chuck used to say it this way. It's like we're a boat. Boats are designed to be in the water. When you get water in the boat, that's when you have an issue. So for Lot, back to him, his family was influenced by the culture rather than being an influencer. They were not an influence upon the culture. They did not influence others for not just good, because that's such a relative term, but for God. So for us, are we influencers? Are we influencing? Or are we simply influenced? So I think part of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5 is that if you'd like to be an influencer for Jesus Christ and an influence for him upon culture and society, you have to actually be, and let's just say it, you have to be in the society and available to the society. I think all of us would like to say, I'd love to just have a cabin like 100 miles from here where I'd never have to speak to another human, but that's not why we're here. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, kind of, but that's a poor man's heaven. We're not there yet. So if we want to influence, we have to be available to that society. Perhaps 1 John, if you're in the New Testament, and we will get to Genesis this evening, but thank you for the courtesy. Or was that a laugh of like, ha ha, maybe. We trust you, Pastor Jeremy. 1 John, if you're in the New Testament, chapter 2, perhaps helps with this conversation a little bit. You're familiar with these verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Yeah, but I thought God so loved the world. There's three different concepts of the world in the Greek language. There's the world, like the cosmos, you know, and not just the cosmos, but, you know, the planet, the material things. But there's not the cosmos, sorry, but the material things of the world. There's also the people of the world, and that's for whom God sent his son. But there's also the world that John's discussing here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Don't love the world, like the ways of the world, the way the world functions and thinks and what it deems to be appropriate and important. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is, here it is, passing away. Again, in a word, all these things are temporal. I love this stuff. It's all going to burn. And the lust of it, oh, it's passing away too. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, well, so what does this have to do with our discussion of Lot, which was a side note to our discussion of Jacob and the boys and his daughter Dinah living outside of the city, and here's Shechem, the son of Hamor. What does this have to do, and how does this work? Just a couple of quick points about this. Number one, if Jesus is not an influence upon you, you can't think that you're going to be an influence of him upon your world. I'm a Christian. Great. In what manner? In what way? In what way do you represent him? Well, is he influencing you? Then don't think you're going to influence others for him. Secondly, if you're just a casual follower of his, think about, you know, the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying that on Sunday morning. There's the crowds. They're definitely interested in Jesus, but do you remember this? I keep rehashing this whole thing so often, especially on Sundays. There's the crowds interested in Jesus, but then the disciples interested in following Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, he's great. The man upstairs, right? Like, we have all these just silly kind of concepts, like we're okay with Jesus. The crowds are that way, but are you serious about him? So if you're not, or if you are only a casual follower of his, you will only have a casual interest in being a witness of his. And man, it's really easy just to fly under the radar and just pretend that you don't have to think about these things. Thirdly, if you've not really said yes to Jesus Christ, you'll have a potentially impossible time saying no to the world. Don't love the world. I remember Pastor Joe Foch making this comment years ago. You know, he had, you know, young Christian, he's a young believer, had stumbled in some way, and like, God, I'm so sorry, I hate my sin. And he said, you know what God said to me? He said, your problem is not that you hate sin, your problem is that you love sin. What? You just need to love me more than you love your sin. Oh. So again, Paul's comments to the believers there in Corinth with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's as he's describing those that are in the church that are unrepentant in those things. None of us are ever going to be perfect on this side of eternity. We're going to grow. There's stumbles along the way, but we're going to grow. But the issue is that we'd say, no, I don't love this world as much as I love God, and the more I love Him, the less I love the world. So if we've never really said yes to Him, we're going to have, again, a potentially impossible time saying no to the world. Fourthly, and you know, finally for this little side note to the side note, following isn't just a verb. That's obvious. It's an action word. We get that. But following implies motion, at least to some degree. You could follow someone's teachings. Are you following me? Like, you're moving along even in your mind. You're going along with that person. So for us to really be following Jesus, we actually do need to be active, intentional, and serious. So all that to say what? As we back up to Jacob, what happened, man? This is a nice spot. I know there's a cool town over there. And hey, Dad, can I go play with... Okay, fine, whatever. Or she just left because we don't know. But you wonder about Jacob, and we'll get to him as well along the way tonight because he's an important part of the story. By the way, as I'm thinking about this, particularly because Lot's story was so heartbreaking, so is Jacob's story here. Lot's story is just like a one-up of heartbreak. This is not me in any way blaming Dinah for what happened to her. Like, I want to be clear on that. You're not, if that was non-consensual, if this was forced upon her, if that was rape, you are not hearing me say, shame on you, Dinah. I'm not saying that at all. It's a terrible and tragic byproduct of, and this is an interesting thing for me to say, but follow me here, and a terrible and tragic byproduct of this ungodly family. Wait, so Jacob's family? Ungodly in a lot of ways. And we'll see that again in this chapter. Well, but they had just built an altar to El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Great. But that didn't mean that that altar governed their hearts. Or say it this way, they hadn't been altered by that. This family living in a pretty ungodly manner, the example and actions of Israel's sons, Jacob's sons, is really terrible in this chapter and the chapters to come. So for Lot, again with him, kind of the back and forth of these two examples, governed and influenced by culture, though he was a righteous man, his family was clearly influenced by society and not vice versa. And I suppose this should be pretty obvious, but if we're not living for the eternal, then we're not living for the eternal. You can write that one down if you want. It's pretty obvious. If we're not living for the eternal, then we're not living for the eternal. What does that mean? It's like, well, what's left then? If we're not living for the eternal, what's left? What's the alternative? Well, the alternative would be to live for this world, to 1 John chapter 2, to love this world. But here's the kicker. This is the catch. By default, as sons and daughters of Adam, we're born into this world, and in our hearts, we already love this world. We're all about this world. So for this kid here, however old he was back in the book of Genesis, for Shechem, and that kid, let's say it this way, this is terrible, but he was just doing what came natural to him. Well, it just comes naturally. Yeah, of course, sin comes naturally. And, you know, all the illustrations, all the examples, do you have to teach children to lie? No, actually, you don't. We have to teach our kids not to lie. No, you need to be honest here. Cookie crumbs all over the face. Did you eat a cookie? No. Is that a cookie in your hand? No. It's like we're good at being human, which is to say good at being sinful. So the default is living for the world. So, well, if I'm not living for that which is eternal, then it's not truly the alternative. It's the default position of the heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, all that we are defaults to loving the world. So the true alternative to worldly living is deciding to set our heart and mind and eyes on the things above. That's Colossians 3, isn't it? Colossians 3, that we'd set our heart and mind and eyes on the things above, not on the things of the earth. We're to seek those things which are above, where Christ dwells. And again, even that concept, to seek, again, that implies, like the idea of following, it implies activity. It implies action. It implies effort. It implies even time. It implies interest. It implies care. It implies energy. So go seek that thing, seek that person. When you're a kid, hide and go seek. Eh, whatever, if I find them, I find them. I'll just sit here and if they come along. No, they're hiding. You have to actively seek. Same concept. We're to seek those things. Last one, and then we'll actually get to Genesis 34 and finish it up. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think this paints the picture quite nicely for us. And I probably turned to this one pretty obvious, and if you've been here for any amount of time, I've probably referenced this, but I really love this section. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, moving into chapter 5. Just a couple verses. Just read them for the sake of time. But while I'm reading them, each individual verse carries two or three differing standpoints. So chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's actually two contrasts. The outward man versus the inward man. The outward man is perishing. By contrast, the inward man is being renewed day by day. So this is the idea. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it doesn't feel like a moment. Does this feel like anything's like 2020? I think this is like a 17-month year. But the light affliction, it's for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, chapter 5 and verse 1, if our earthly house, this tent, temporary, is destroyed, we have a building, permanent, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this is why we groan, verse 2, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. A lot to say about that. And that's a lot to imply about Jacob and his family. What did they have? Biblically? Like actual Bible? Probably the book of Job. It's the oldest book, arguably, in Earth's history. So he might have been a contemporary or before them. So they maybe had access to his story. They had the stories of Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve and those kinds of things. But that's it. Well, what about the Mosaic Law? No, it's not even clear. Hundreds of years away from that. So what did they have? God. And they had this altar to remember who he was. But somewhere along the lines, things got away from them. So again, I'm not blaming anyone here in Genesis chapter 34. You can turn back there. For what happens to Dinah, well, no one except for Shechem, the son of Hamor. But of course, he just did what, this is what we do. This is our culture. This is our society. What are you even talking about? Man, I love this girl. I want to marry this girl. Sweet kid. Kind of. Worldly speaking. Yeah. So Shechem spoke to his father, again, verse 4, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, because that's what they did, right? So Jacob held his peace until they came. So he just kind of kept it to himself. He hears it, but he keeps silent. Again, not blaming anyone here. Seeing, and we'll see again, just want to make sure this is so clear, the influence that this culture seemed to have had, or the lack of influence that Jacob had on the kids. Our day and age, culture, man, it comes at us in so many directions. The media. When I was a kid, and some of you guys remember this, like, it was, I don't know, 11 o'clock at night, like, it played national anthem or something, and I'm just like, on TV, right? And that's the end of our broadcast day. And like, so go to bed. There's nothing else on. Today, nonstop. There's a story about everything. Media, social media, politics, opinions. And we need to make sure as believers that we're letting God's word be the governing filter of our thoughts and feelings. That was clearly not so here. So Jacob hears about what had happened to his daughter. He holds his peace until his sons come back. Then verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved. The sons were grieved and very angry. Yeah, you think, right? Because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This is already this nation, right? This tribe here, by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Dinah's brothers are outraged, rightfully so. The response of this particular culture seems to be like, well, you don't understand. You don't understand. Because verse 8, but, contrast, they're mad, but Hamor spoke with them, so now he turns his attention from Jacob, tells him, you know, my son wants to marry your daughter, and now he's speaking to the boys. So Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages plural with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Like, let's all just be one big happy family, right? This is great. This is such a blessed thing. Why would we be unhappy about this? Well, of course, the Bible might have something to say about this too. And I would think that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 would probably be the kicker for that. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I would say, in particular, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 would be concerning the bond of marriage. But here in Genesis 34 with Hamor, his society, his culture, his family, he has his own standards, and his standards today, like the world's standards are, the world doesn't care about God's standards. Like, mention a Bible verse at work and see how that goes. Easier here in Northwest Arkansas, if we're fair, but the world's simply largely not interested in him, let alone his standards. And so this young man, Shechem, the offending party, as dad is asking, hey guys, let's just all, you know, give our daughters and everything to marriage, just be one big happy family. So this young man dares open his mouth. Then, verse 11, Shechem said to her father, to Jacob and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Like, man, I love this girl. I'll give anything to be with her, anything at all. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. Again, worldly speaking, like, he's crazy about her, but he clearly doesn't understand what true, genuine, sacrificial love is. Worldly speaking, like, oh, he loves her so much. This is so sweet. Brr. That's not our standard. So Dinah's brothers, of course, if you're familiar with the story, they have an idea for all this. Verse 13, but, contrast, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing. And you have to imagine the tone here. Like, oh, we almost like we'd love to do this, but we can't do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But, you know, well, you know, we could do this, right? But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, yeah, that would work, right? Because, yeah, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you and we will become one people. Yeah, that's a good compliment. How about that? If you guys will do that, then we'll be happy to do this. But, verse 17, if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone. So, hey man, that's great that you love our sister, but look, circumcision is going to be the cost. Otherwise, you'll never see her again. And their words, verse 18, pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Like, Dad, this is great. You know, the brothers, again, that important little note there in verse 13, they spoke deceitfully. The deceitful part of this is actually really, really terrible because it's a lie that's based on the truth. This is not how we do it. So no, this won't work. That's fact. The contrast, but I suppose if you'll do this, then we'll be okay with it. They were never going to be okay with it. So they're taking what was actual, truthful for them, and using that as the means of their deceit. That's not how we do it, but of course they had no true intention of doing what they said they were going to do. It's also terrible because they're using the sacred to allow access to their own wicked plot. They don't mention God here, which is interesting. Like, read the boy is saying anything about the Lord in this chapter. Sometimes by observation, try to take note of what's not there. Well, God would not have us to do this, is not how we do it. But this was sacred for Abraham and his family. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, would say it this way: religion is never more injured, nor are God's sacraments more profaned than when they are thus used for a cloak of maliciousness. Having said that, as bad as the boys are here with their deceit towards these people, it's clear that the intentions of Hamor and his family were not exactly, let's just say, spiritual, or not exactly generous. Notice what happens next is, you know, again, dad and son, verse 18, this sounds great. So, verse 19, the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter, and anything for her. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. That's a kicker. That's it. Like, bing, 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 bing. Did you notice that? He's more honorable. That guy that did that to Dinah, he's like one of the greatest in that culture. Ugh. Nice culture. He's the best. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city. Again, that's where the leaders would be. And they spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, and will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Maybe a little bit of covetousness in here. And again, not exactly spiritual. Like, what are we going to get out of this? This is going to be great. Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Apparently, everyone thinks this is a great idea. Verse 24, all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And of course, they knew, because you couldn't miss it, Jacob was prosperous, like exceedingly so. Like, I love that when you find that in the Old Testament. Prosperous. You're doing great, but exceedingly prosperous. And they saw, man, this guy dwells right there. Look at all that he has. That's all going to be ours. So it's like, yeah, we're going to do you a favor and let you. They were looking to see what they could get out of it. They all say, yes, this sounds great. So verse 25, came to pass on the third day, 3 days later, right? After the circumcision, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city, killed all the males. This is where my custom is to insert a specific joke. The joke is this: I was circumcised as an infant and I didn't walk for about a year. So thank you very much. moving on, right? So here's Simeon and Levi that have decided, oh yeah, we're totally going to do this for you so that you can have our sister. Absolutely, no problem. These men are helpless. And verse 26, they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. Like, wait, what did everybody else have to do with this? And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. What was she doing there? The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Full on massacre. These two boys. And of course, that's all it would take in for the condition of the men of the city at that point. But full on massacre. And again, these two boys specifically, Levi. Like the son from whom the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel would come. That Levi? Mm-hmm. God really, let's just say it, God is really not looking to use perfect people. Why or why not? He'd have no one to use. He's got nothing left but sinners to use. Redeemed, yes, but imperfect. There'd be no one to use. Levi and Simeon. And we'll read later, of course, about the prophetic element concerning them. A few more things and we'll wrap it up. Really insightful here in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Two major things here that are really insightful about not just what's happening, but Jacob. This is the first time in the chapter that we read of Jacob saying anything. If he said anything to this point, the words were not recorded for us. We found that Hamor was speaking with Jacob in verse 6. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to speak to him, or went up to Jacob to speak with him. So maybe there was conversation, but it's not recorded. This is the first that we have. He's silent up to this point. And this is what he has to say for himself. So that's the first little bit. But what he has to say is the second little bit of insight. What he says is, it tells us a great deal. He's obviously upset. His two major complaints are, "You've made me look really bad. And now I'm going to be in trouble because everyone's going to hear about this, because how would they not hear about what you kids just did here? It's a total massacre." Let me read it again, verse 30. See if you can just in your own head count how many times he says I or me. Notice the personal pronouns here. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, amongst Canaanites, the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household," you know, everybody else, "and I." Okay, man, so what are you thinking about? Who are you thinking? Me. They're going to come for me. I'm in trouble. Again, what's so telling is further what he does not say. Like, Jacob, this might be a great time to say anything about what had happened to his daughter. Are you upset about the beginning? What happened? Yes, but he says nothing. Interesting further, the characters in the Bible that are great heroes, not always great dads. King David, terrible in his fatherly duties. Jacob, nothing about his daughter. Nothing about Shechem or Hamor. Nothing about them. Nothing about how what Simeon and Levi had done was actually wrong. Boys, what you've done is wrong. You've murdered these people. You were so deceitful. None of that. Not a word of it. Wait, this is who? This is Jacob? Didn't we just read about recently his name being changed? There was a big character change in him. Well, he's still Jacob. It's John 3:30, isn't it? He must increase, I must decrease. By the way, this is another side note. It's so rich. There's so much here. So many parallels with this. A great parallel would be in Judges chapter 16. Read this on your own at some point. But Judges chapter 16, of course, Samson has been captured by the Philistines. You know, his eyes have been gouged out of his head. There's your happy thought for the evening. Eyes gouged out. He's in the temple. He asks the little boy that's, you know, taking care of, hey, could you put my hands on the pillars? Right? He does this. Fascinating, because there in Judges chapter 16, as many chapters are dedicated to Samson, it's actually the first and therefore the only time we find him praying. Like that guy? It's the first time we find him praying. And this is his prayer. O Lord God, or O Adonai Yahweh, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance upon the Philistines for how they've mistreated your name? No. That I may take vengeance upon the Philistines for my two eyes. And he killed more Philistines in that one act of obedience than in a whole lifetime of disobedience. His prayer? Like anything else, Samson? Anyone else? No, they did this to me, and how dare they? Jacob here? Boys, you made me look so bad. Now I'm going to be anything else, Jacob? Still really self-centered. And then verse 31, Genesis chapter 34. But they, Simeon and Levi, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Again, that's it? Well, they shouldn't have done that to her. So we're totally justified because of what they did to our sister. This is a pretty extreme response. No justification for this. This is them acting in an unjustifiable avenging of, it's not even blood. Them taking revenge in this manner, totally out of place. And they didn't get it either. Like, Dad, why are you so mad? They should never have done that. You killed everybody. Like, did you want to just deal with Shechem and his dad? No, we killed everybody. We'll get this next week, but this is where I really want to make sure that this is clear. Chapter 35 and verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. We'll get to more of this next week. It's like, Jeremy, are you exaggerating like the cultural influence? No. By the time they're getting ready to get out of Dodge, it was like, you look like all the pagans around here. Boys, Dinah, you look like just everybody else. They're behaving in not just ungodly ways, but super worldly ways. Like, what happened? It would seem that they had lost the view of the eternal and were super fixed on that which is temporal. They appeared to be more pagan than true followers of the true and living God. Apparently, like father, like sons. Tragic chapter. Again, I'm not blaming Dinah, but there's question marks related to all of this. Question marks about Jacob. Where are the plural moms, you know, in all of this? Like, Jacob, do you want to say anything? Would you have liked to have said something sooner? Not a word. Nothing. Lord, may we learn from the poor examples that are afforded to us. In so many ways, as uncomfortable as chapters like this might be for our reading, they are there for our edification nonetheless. They are there that we might not just learn from great examples and good and godly examples, but from terrible ones too. And what warnings might we need to heed for ourselves? In what ways, as the New Testament is such a light of commentary into the Old, how these things apply for us as followers of Jesus Christ, in what ways are we going out of our way to deliberately seek you, to deliberately follow you? That doesn't happen by accident. The things of the world happen by default. We have to work to follow you, work to seek you, put in effort and energy and thought. Oh, it's so worth it. All of it. And the price that's paid. And the contempt that we'll receive from the world compared to that which is eternal. These are light afflictions that are but for a moment. It's worth it to follow you. So may we call to mind and place at the forefronts of our hearts, minds, everything that we are, that which is eternal first. While there's still time, while it's still called today, before Jesus, your return, before the rapture happens, would you please use us? Give us that boldness, again, that extra measure of your Spirit. Oh, help us, Lord. Please help us to guard our hearts and minds, to live for you, to learn from these examples. Bless our church, Lord. Use us. And again, for the other churches in town that are just going through a difficult time with COVID-19, take care of them too. The other churches that haven't even opened yet, and there's reasons they haven't, bless them. Bless the leadership of those churches too. Give them great wisdom, guidance, vision as to what they should do and when they should do it. Please allow this thing to pass soon as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. See you Sunday.